Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. That's a lot of fancy words, but you have a couple times when the Lord had to deliver his people from bondage. And we have the Exodus, and that was Egypt, and Moses. And then roughly a millennium later, we had the exile. So you can think of it, Exodus and exile. The exile, they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And then you have characters like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You have the book of Esther. You have Nehemiah. And these are things that are happening around or after the exile. And we're really getting close to the end of the Old Testament when you think of history that way. I try to encourage people just to kind of make some mental notes. If you're like me, it's hard for you to get the chronology of the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament all happened within a couple generations. It's not too difficult, at least within a century. The Old Testament just spreads. When I got to visit Greece and Turkey, I felt like the history was fairly easy because it's mostly New Testament, and you're following the Book of Acts and some of the epistles. I went to Israel, and it's just so overwhelming. You can't trip over a rock that doesn't have biblical significance, and you're studying over three millennia of history. It's just overwhelming. Well, think of Old Testament history with some big rocks. If you go 2000 BC, you basically have what made your character? Abraham. 2000 BC, you have Abraham. You jump ahead 500 years, we get to 1500 BC, and what made your character? That's Moses. Okay, the Exodus from Egypt happened about 1440, something like that. So Abraham is 2000, Moses about 1500. We go another 500 years to 1000, and who's the major character? That would be David. And then after David, you have, kings and several prophets and that kind of thing. And then if we go another 500 years now, we're at that exile to Babylon, and we have characters like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nehemiah, those characters. So just kind of try to remember that. That's big numbers, 2,000, 1,500, 1,000, 500. And then by the time you get to zero, the change from B.C. to A.D., that's a major character named Jesus. That one's easy. All right. Well, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. It's after the exile. And the big project that's happening is the temple had been demolished by the Babylonians. And then God's people had gone into 70 years of captivity. And then under Nehemiah, they go back to build a wall. And then under a leader named Zerubbabel, he was kind of a political leader, a governor, they go back to build the temple. And Zechariah 4 is dealing with the building of the temple. So if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 794, Zechariah chapter 4. Beautiful passage. This is the word of God. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." So when you picture a lampstand, you picture a menorah, like the seven lamps that go out from a single base. This one's kind of a super menorah, though, so it's kind of hard to describe, but it's almost like you have seven, and then each of them have seven. All right, so you have this grand lampstand. And then verse 3, "And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Again, that's the political leader, the governor of the people who had come back. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. A beautiful passage. This is the fifth vision that Zechariah sees in his prophecy, and he records them. The previous one is in chapter 3. It's one of my favorites. That's the his robes for mine idea, where Joshua is so dirty and has this change of garments. It's just a beautiful book. Chapter 4 is so encouraging for us, especially on a night, like I said, we expected a small prayer meeting, and there's a lot of factors for that. No school, no Awana, no choir, but we don't despise the day of small things, all right? But a bigger picture for what God is doing in the world we see in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, immediate context, what is the task that Zerubbabel was the leader in executing? What was Zerubbabel's responsibility? To rebuild the temple. Okay, and in the vision, we have this encouraging word, he laid the foundation stone, and then he would lay the capstone. He would actually finish the task within his ministry, within his life. This great task would be completed. All right, now, what's the mountain that we saw? What is this mountain before them? And it says before Zerubbabel, it would be removed. What was the mountain? Don't overthink it. I'm not looking for, like, you know, it represents, you know, the Medes and Persians or something like that. What's the mountain about? Anybody? Yeah, I would say generally it's an obstacle. Zerubbabel has this great task in front of him. And you think of it this way. 500 years or so earlier, you have the building of Solomon's temple, and Israel was a great power. David was a great conqueror. He wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood, but he got all of these building materials together, saved them up, and then he hands the baton to Solomon. Solomon is so wealthy. He's so wise. We read about these laborers that he had working on the temple. And you know, it got done and it was glorious. Okay, now Zerubbabel is asked to build a temple. And he's not leading a great nation. These are refugees. They've been taken into captivity. They've recently been released to go back and resettle and work at Jerusalem. But it's a heap. Do you remember when Nehemiah went back and he rode around the city and he's just seeing what a mess, a bunch of rubble. So they don't have money. They don't have a ton of power. So when you say, you know, the idea of the day of small things, By comparison to Solomon, Zerubbabel must have looked around and said, man, we are nothing. And if you'll remember in the history of the rebuilding, when they laid the foundation for the temple, there was great joy, except for the aged, and they wept. Why did they weep? Because they remembered Solomon's temple. Not, you know, that means they're in their 80s. There were only a handful of people that had lived long enough from childhood to see Solomon's temple in all of its splendor, and now they see the new temple and they think, man, it doesn't even compare. So this is happy, but oh, this is sad. All right, it wasn't such a spectacle, but it was still important. So when this mountain is to be removed, I think the idea is that there are obstacles, but these obstacles will be removed. You might say that Zerubbabel as a leader faced an overwhelming task, and it was being taken up by a seemingly overmatched team. You know, they just didn't have the kind of might and power that you would think they needed to do this kind of project. Okay? Now, that's what's happening at the time, and God is speaking directly to that circumstance, saying he's going to allow this to get done. And you have that beautiful verse in Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. And it's a good thing, because you have neither, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, this job is going to get done. Now, that's the history lesson. How can we apply that to our lives today? I'm not saying we allegorize it and spiritualize it. And, you know, I'm Zerubbabel. And, well, you know, who wants to be Haggai the priest or the prophet? Who? No. But what principles? We study it, and the Bible means what it meant in history, in context. But what principles can we apply for life today? What are we supposed to learn for our calling? What would you say are parallels? And now I want you to talk. Okay, what are some parallels in circumstances between what we read in Zechariah 4 and what we're called to do today? I would start by saying, Jeff? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, you said several things. We each have a job to do. We have a ministry to do. I would say we face a task. A couple weeks ago, we sang the hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished. We have work to do. It's not the same as Zerubbabel's. You know, I'm tempted to say it's more important than Zerubbabel's. However, why was it such a big deal that the temple had to be rebuilt? Because if you had no temple, you had no sacrifices being offered. And if no sacrifices were reinstituted under Zerubbabel, you wouldn't have the sacrificial system to be fulfilled by Christ. So this mattered a lot. It was getting ready for 4 centuries later, the coming of Christ and the ultimate sacrifice. So it mattered a lot. But we face tasks. Okay, and again, we can't go through the whole Old Testament. We study David and Goliath, and then we say, what are the giants in your life? You know, you have to be careful with Scripture. God did something amazing. But I do think whatever God has called us to do, especially as a church, you realize the second point you made was what? We have jobs to do and what? All right, you say we have jobs, ministries to do, and it's kind of beyond our pay grade. We don't have the strength to do it, okay? Not in our own power, is what you said. All right, good. So we can't do what we're called to do in our own power. And you could just, you know, you could discuss that, whether it's parenting. You can't do it in your own power. You're not smart enough. You're not wise enough. You're not godly enough. All right? You're not sovereign. You can't do it in your own power. You could take the ministry in the church. It could be a WANA club. It could be discipleship. It certainly is preaching. I need a good dose of this that it's not me. I'm being asked to do something that I can't do. Okay? Matt Olson, years ago, when he was pastoring in Colorado, was talking about church planting, and he said to the pastor's class I was in, he said, God will always ask you to do something beyond your ability to do. You know, so if you feel like, hey, I've got this, you're probably delusional, you're not thinking biblically, and you're probably in trouble. Something's about to go badly. Instead, there ought to be kind of an overwhelming sense like, God, if you don't help me, this is pointless. Okay, and you can think about that with your job. You know, those of you who are parents, when you feel like you're a pretty good parent, you better duck. Something's going to happen to remind you that you need divine assistance. You think of your role as a teacher, and you walk in like, you know what? I can't do this. And see, here's the thing. If you think you can, it's because you're thinking like, I can manage this. I can teach them. I can manage their behavior. I can feed them. I can clothe them. There's a sense in which you can, although God will probably humble you and show you that even that basic stuff you can't do. But even as a parent, if you can keep them basically fed and relatively healthy, you really can't do the ultimate job, though. You can't save them. Well, I can teach them the Bible. Yeah, but there's a difference between teaching them the Bible and saving them. You can teach them the Bible. You must. But you need God's help, and only He can save them. Okay, so you have a task to do that's bigger than you can accomplish yourself. Okay, so we have a great work to do. Our own strength is woefully inadequate. Our own strength is woefully inadequate. It's not like you need a boost. You've got nothing. And if God doesn't do something, then it's a waste of time. Yes, Nathan. Grace, grace. How did he get that done? It was all grace. It wasn't like Zerubbabel. Sure, awesome. You know, God's message to Zerubbabel was not hang in there. Anything you can dream, you can achieve. Garbage. Yeah. You know, it was Zerubbabel. You don't have might or power, and that's okay, because God has an infinite supply. And He is going to do what you can't do by His Spirit. And when God does it all, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. So you get to the end of it and you say, that was grace. That was grace. So your child comes to faith in Christ, and what do you say? That was grace. You know, if the church grows spiritually, that was grace. If God uses you to teach a Bible lesson in a Sunday school class and somebody says, man, I learned so much, thank you, that was grace. Anything good we do is grace. And it's not our muscle. It's the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, I want you to help me think of some synonyms and some applications. Okay, let's talk about ministry, responsibility, church, home, etc. It's not by might or power. It's not by strategies. It's not by schemes. It's not by ingenuity. What else you got? It's not by... it's not by money. It's not by determination. I just will not fail. Oh, really? No, it's not by determination. You need more than grit and hard work and an iron will, a strong jaw. You need more than that. It's not by... Sorry? It's not by intellect. Oh man, if we just get really smart people to work on this problem, we'll fix it. It's not by intellect. It's not by numbers. It's not by... It's not by perseverance. It's not by personality. Well, you know, if we just get somebody that's a really charismatic type leader, things will be great. Really, what we need is more personality and charisma. Spiritual work is not by charisma. It's not by personality. Okay, I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. And I have to tell myself it's not by study. Is study bad? I better study. But I'm not going to see spiritual work accomplished because of study. It's not by eloquence. You know, man, you just, the words were flowing. Yeah, but nobody has ever gotten saved because my words were flowing. Ever. In fact, what God will do sometimes, I think, in his ironic humor, is I will have Sundays where I feel like the words are flowing. And it just doesn't seem to have a great effect. And then I'll have Sundays where I feel like I'm running in the sand and it's hard to think of words. You've seen that happen often. It's just frustrating. It's frustrating. And I sit down frustrated, and then later somebody says, man, God really worked in my life today. And the Lord just kind of says, it's not you at all. Study, intellect, perseverance, not even sincerity. You say, man, my heart's really in it. Yeah, but that's not the difference maker. Anybody else? It's not by... Sure, they're not bad things. They're not bad things. And that's true too. Okay, I love that. You can get things done by might and power, but it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's not going to be eternal. Sorry, I thought you were saying those things are bad. You're saying those things may work.
I'm saying they work for some things, and they can even be good things, but they can't be eternal.
That's great. Okay, so all these things we talked about, you know, you might be able to succeed. And you might be able to have children who are really smart and well-educated and get good jobs. But there's no spiritual work in their heart. Or we might be able to build a ministry that is growing numerically and like, hey, everybody's flocking in and we're killing it. Yeah, it works if all we're trying to do is fill a building. But if we're trying to do a spiritual work, it's not by might, not by power, not by persuasiveness, persistence. What is it by? By my Spirit, he says. Okay, so it's like Christ. And it, you know, I wonder if there's at least kind of a nod to this. You have the picture of these olive trees. Just what is the point of the olive trees in this imagery? I'm not saying who they represent because that's hard to figure out. Commentators, you know, disagree with each other. But why are they even there? Because I'm telling you, in the real temple, there's no olive trees. What's the point of the olive trees? What are they contributing to this imagery? Something really important. Oil. Oil. You would have the menorah would burn this oil, and it would keep the wicks lit. It would keep the lamps lit. So there was a need for oil. In the real, like Solomon's temple, or eventually this temple, Where would that oil come from? It would come from olive trees, but who actually had to take it in there and fill up the menorah? Priests. But in this vision, there are no priests supplying it. Instead, you kind of cut out the middleman, you go right to the source. And what is it that we're supposed to get from this picture, that you actually have a tree and it has a pipe that is going to the reservoirs of this menorah, the super menorah, and it's filling it? What are we supposed to be getting from that? Yeah, we don't need a priest. And there is an inexhaustible supply of the power of God's Spirit. You know, it's a little bit difficult to understand what the meaning is of every element in this vision. But the main thing we're supposed to get is this is about the Spirit of God enabling His people. And the imagery we get is it's like oil feeding a flame. And God's not going to run out of oil. Okay, and we're tapped right into the tree, and that supply of the Spirit is going to just keep on coming. Reminds me of, there's a picture in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And he sees this vision of a fire against a wall. Think of a fireplace. And Satan is pouring water on this fire, trying as he might to douse it. But it never goes out. How come it doesn't go out? Interpreter takes the Christian around the backside. And just as Satan is pouring on water, there is a man pouring on oil. And it's a picture of Christ supplying the believer and the power of the Spirit. And he makes it about perseverance through temptation and challenges. But the imagery of the oil through the Scriptures is the power of the Holy Spirit. So, we look at our church. And, you know, you get down to that verse 10. Says, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. All right, this job is going to go on. And honestly, you look at it, it's not just a smaller group tonight because of circumstances. Our church is not big stuff. You know, Andy Stanley's never heard of us. You know, I mean, we live in a city with really big churches. I mean, big, big. And what's his name down in Houston, who I always pick on? Thank you very much. Joel Osteen is not threatened by Killian Hill Baptist Church. We're all right. Tell me right at the end. I'll come and find you. All right. We're not big and impressive. We're small fries. But by God's grace, the day of small things, God can remove obstacles. God can pour His oil. God can supply us with supernatural power. And we're not getting ahead because we're awesome. We got a plan. No. But we've got a great God, and He can do things that we could never do. And for prayer meeting tonight, I just wanted to encourage you and encourage me. And especially, you know, I'm having so much fun this month preaching kind of this vision. You know, what are we called to do? Sending out missionaries and discipling and every member ministry and the adoption focus. Wasn't it a blessing to hear the testimonies on Sunday? I think one of my favorite services ever. So it's not wrong for us to kind of set targets and pray toward, but it's going to be accomplished by the Spirit of God. I lost my train of thought a few minutes ago, but I was saying I think there is a nod to this idea when we get to John 15. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he says, without me, you can do nothing. And just like this oil fed the manure, as we have kind of the sap, the life of the Spirit of God. And if we're connected to Christ, we're going to be able to bring forth all kinds of fruit. But if we're not connected to Christ, we're going to accomplish nothing. I would hate to invest my life seeing success that doesn't even matter. It wasn't spiritual. It was just, you know, Zerubbabel out there facing obstacles with a Tonka truck and just pushing the dirt around. Like, what a joke. We want to see the Spirit of God work. And I think tonight when we go to prayer, for us to say, God, we're asking you to do supernatural things. Do what we can't do. It's not by our might or power or all those other things we listed. We're desperately pleading for your Spirit. And it's a passage on God's enabling. You know, the blessing is we don't have to try to convince him. It's not like he's reluctant, like, I don't know if I'm interested in helping you guys. No, he wants to build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the gates of hell, the mountain, they're going to be removed. He will work. But our dependence is on him, not us or our plan or our effort or sincerity or godliness. By the Spirit.